Anchorage, Alaska, for those of us who were there. The services consisted of about, oh good, my wife made it. And you're only a half an hour late, but I already gave the excuse, Artis. Okay, I'm just grateful to see her. Anyway, we had about 700 people, just under 700 people in attendance. The objective by the festival coordinator, he expressed to the speakers in our speaker meeting ahead of the feast, it was Doug Horchek. And Doug did a very good job in organizing everything, and we had a very smooth flowing Feast of Tabernacles and in that area. But what was very interesting was, and I certainly hope that all of us look at it this way, and go to the feast for this purpose, and it seemed like everyone up there had that same viewpoint, and that was, he said, in spite of the beautiful surroundings, and he tries to go to Alaska whenever he can, and in spite of the gorgeous, well, we had pretty nice weather most of the time. The weather was in the 50s almost every day. We did have overcast and a little rain, but it did clear off very nicely. We saw Mount McKinley a number of times. But he said, we want to make the services, we want to make the festival meetings and the festival itself to outshine the surroundings around us. And I do thank all of the ministry up there that were speaking that during the feast certainly did that. It was interesting to see the kind of the theme of the feast there, and I haven't talked to anyone else in other feast sites yet to get a feel for what you all experienced, but there were lots of sermons, not everyone, but a lot of the sermons focused on our personal conduct, our personal spiritual attitude, how we relate to other people, how we can be good examples to other people, how to be concerned for other people, to share our way of life, the God's way of life, with other people, and to be looking forward to being in the kingdom, of course, but that we're going to be sharing that way of life now, even though the people around us may not fully understand what we represent or whatever, but they will see that example and it will help them later. And having love towards one another and not being arrogant and so on. That seemed to be the overall theme. And it got me thinking about something which I would like to share with you today, and that the title of the message here this afternoon is A Way of Life. And that is what we are living here every day. And the Bible has, if you look up the word way in the concordance, you're going to see all kinds of applications or use of it. But through the book of Acts, it refers, and also and we'll read some here, Christ's quotes, it refers to the way of life that we live. Now, I could describe it, and this is a concern for me because I've seen a lot of our young people, and I found this out even with our own children, that a lot of the young people growing up in the church, because their parents, i.e. me and my wife, were very concerned about teaching our children God's law, okay, and showing application of how it applies every day in life. And so when they would get into trouble for doing something, we'd always refer back, well, what law, what commandment is involved in what you did? What commandment did you break? And so they would recognize that. There's only one unfortunate thing. Because we were diligently teaching that, the impression was more of this law-keeping, which I'm going to talk about here today. And it's something that all of us need to understand very, very deeply for ourselves. And hopefully no one here has fallen into this trap of works and trying to earn salvation. Many, many of the people in our previous association, it came out when everything kind of separated. Based on their comments, they were very, and quite a number of ministers, friends of mine that I talked with, all recognized that they were trying to earn salvation. I hope I can explain this to you, because Paul labors in the book of Romans, and other places, but the book of Romans very specifically. He labors in there, trying to explain, chapter after chapter, the difference between the Pharisaical way that was extant, that he grew up in, that he was expertly trained in, the earning salvation concept, as opposed to the true Christian way of life. Now, there's a subtle difference, because in both situations, you're obeying the law. But in one situation, if you're just obeying the law and thinking that is generating righteousness, you miss the spiritual way of life, which has to do with faith and the fruits of God's Spirit. All the things that we were hearing about, really, at the feast, expounded thoroughly by each one of the men that gave the sermonettes. I want to use this example. It's hard to explain this, and I was struggling with this, and I'm still struggling with it. I hope I get the point across. But I didn't feel so bad when I began really reading Paul's explanation and how he labored to try to get this point across to people, and repeating various things and explaining this thing of faith and works over and over. And unfortunately, the rest of the religious world totally misapplies and misunderstands what Paul was talking about. They think he's doing away with the law, and he's not. But he's trying to show that we have to live a spiritual life. It has to be in us. It has to be the Holy Spirit in us. And Mr. Armstrong, I will read a letter from him, which might surprise you, that he recognized the difficulty that we're having, or that people have, with this understanding, because it's the crux of religion. In other words, you have the Christian religion; they preach Christ, they preach all these things, but they certainly don't preach obeying God's law. Yet they acknowledge God's law. Oh, should you kill people? Oh no, well, we don't believe in that. But they don't understand the spiritual application of it. And they just, that's where this line gets hazy, and it's very difficult, and people can get deceived and they get off the wrong thing. The example I want to use is a road. A road has two ditches. Okay? Now, obviously, you either ride or you walk on the road, and usually it's dry. It may have a few holes in it and chuck holes or whatever, especially here in Chicago. But you're either going to be on the road, or if you're not careful, you'll find yourself in one ditch or the other. Now, one ditch, spiritually speaking, would be the trying to earn salvation, as I was explaining, by works. By, I keep the commandments, I keep the Sabbath, I tithe, I don't eat pork, I don't do this, da-da-da-da-da-da. And you have what I've called for many years checklist righteousness. Now, you check off all these good things you're doing. And if you want to be really good, you add a few more do's and don'ts. You add a few more things that you are now righteous about. And that's what the Pharisees constantly did. They constantly added more and more and more things to make sure that they didn't break any of God's laws, that they were more righteous, so to speak, than God. Okay, so that's one ditch. That's one extreme. The other ditch will find you maybe acknowledging God's laws. You know, if you go as far as the evangelical application of the Bible, they will acknowledge everything but the Sabbath, and they will agree that everything but the Sabbath should be followed. You know, you shouldn't murder people, shouldn't lie, and so on. But they're very strong about this thing of works or doing anything, and they are very, very blindsided on that. That, as I've explained before, if you do anything, if you feel you have to do anything to be part of the kingdom of God, then you are earning salvation, you're negating Christ's sacrifice, and so on. So you figure that out. But that's the other side of the ditch. There is a group that we'll read about in Revelation called Nicolaitans. And that's really this ditch's biggest problem for those of us here in the church. Those are people, and I've talked with a minister of a church that falls in this category. They acknowledge all of God's laws. They acknowledge the Sabbath. They acknowledge clean and unclean meats. They acknowledge all these things. But you don't have to do it. It's okay to have a ham sandwich. But we know that, you know, God did the clean and un, but that doesn't make any difference now. You can meet on the holy day the evening before. But, of course, you know, you can, if you need to go to work Saturday or on the holy day, whatever, that's okay. You acknowledge the laws of God, but you don't do them. Because they are, you know, Christ's sacrifice and everything. It's like being a Protestant, except you're acknowledging. And so it's a very, very deceptive thing. And the Revelation says God hates that, obviously, because it's a total deception. So now you have these two extremes. One very, very legalistic, and one acknowledges the laws and everything, but doesn't do it. And this is a problem that people, you know, that all of us need to understand. Okay, let's go to John the 14th chapter. And like I said, I hope I can convey this, the principle of the way of life that we should be living. It isn't just do's and don'ts. It isn't just the keeping of God's laws in the letter. It is keeping the laws of God. That's the part that confuses people. Yes, we do keep those laws. Yes, they're required because we are here to obey God. And God made those things for us, created the Ten Commandments, and He expects us to obey them. But of course, Christ amplified those Ten Commandments, and He showed the spiritual aspect of how to live every day. And that's really the bottom line. Because He said, you know, He said, you've heard of old time not to murder. Well, I'm telling you that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. And that goes between the ears. That's part of this way of life of living, a Christian life. Okay, in John 14, Christ talks about the way of life too. He said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas answered him and said, well, Thomas said to him, he says, Lord, we know not where you're going, and we don't know how, you know, and how can we know the way? Using this term, the way. And Christ said in verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. So he's saying, I am the way. Now, I won't go back there, but we've read this scripture before in John, where he's, you know, people ask, you know, how do we do the works of God? And Christ said, this is the work of God, that you believe on me. Or in other words, you believe in me, that it's part of you. If you believe in something, you live it, you do it. And this is what Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to me, to the Father, but by me. And so, you know, he goes on and explains more. But the bottom line is, Christ is that way of life. He has the truth, and he has eternal life as a gift waiting for us if we follow or believe Christ and become like he was on the earth as best we can. I'm going to read this letter here. This is dated back 1958, when it was still the Radio Church of God, 12-12-58. And Mr. Armstrong was out in Palm Springs. And notice, and this is something that really is the crux or a very, very important thing, and I'm sorry to say that many of the ministers at this time and subsequent to this still did not understand what Mr. Armstrong was saying. I don't mean all, but I do know that there were a number that still were legalistic, and they preached it, the truth, from a legalistic point of view, and they used some of these terms that he recognized. Herbert W. Armstrong understood the spiritual way of life. He understood it. Not all of us did at the time, and many of us woke up to that and realized it as time went along, and we caught up to it. I have just noticed, in going over the letters written in the letter answering department, a tendency. Now, there were the seniors and some of the ministers that worked in the letter answering department answering letters that were sent in as a result of the radio broadcast, and they would answer people's questions. And he was reviewing all of those, and he said, I noticed a tendency which, as this reminds me, most of us have unconsciously followed. Most of us, he says, have unconsciously followed. It's very subtle, brethren. You can get into this works mentality and you don't even quite realize it. It is the habit of speaking of salvation only in terms of, quote, living out a life of obedience to God. We seem to have a tendency to speak only and solely of obedience and commandment keeping. Now, we should be obedient, and we should keep the commandments. And certainly, Mr. Armstrong would have agreed with that. We seldom mention that experience of conversion, utter surrender, total repentance, accepting Christ in living faith. And this is what Abraham had, and we'll read about this. This is something Paul repeated over and over, that Abraham, it was counted to him for righteousness because he had faith, not just because of the things he did. Now, that's all part of it, because it's a whole package. But it was counted to him as righteousness because of his faith. And that was even before the circumcision thing, and, well, we'll talk about that later. Living out a life of obedience to God, we seem to have the tendency to speak only or solely of obedience and commandment keeping. We seldom mention this experience of conversion, utter surrender, total repentance, accepting Christ in living faith as our personal Savior, and receiving the Holy Spirit. Because when we receive the Holy Spirit after repentance, after doing these things, a real conversion, total surrender to God, total repentance, and accept Christ as our personal sacrifice and our personal Savior, which is when we baptized you, that's what we said to you. That was in the words. You may not remember that, but that was what you agreed to. And when you were baptized, that is what we said. Those basically these same things. We ask you if you repented of all of your past sins, and that you were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And then, of course, through the laying on of hands, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's a pretty big deal. It's way more than just keeping the law in the letter, isn't it? This is what he's saying here. This is the focus of conversion. Notice what else he says in his interesting insight. We do not seem to stress sufficiently Christ as the Savior, faith in him, and then his faith in us. Living faith, which is inseparable from obedience. You can't separate the two. If you have faith in Christ, if you believe in Him, you're going to obey Him. We must remember that the Orthodox fundamental worldly churches and evangelists stress almost solely just Christ and faith in Him. They're just stressing that, not obeying what He said to do, and accepting Him as personal Savior. That's what the evangelists of the Christian society tend to do. Our more or less general omission of this leads many automatically to assume we preach a gospel of earning salvation by works. And many in the church fell into this trap, which he saw beginning way back in 1958. So people, they accused us of this later in the 60s, and Mr. Armstrong wrote another booklet about, you know, and a letter, I believe, Do We Believe in Salvation by Works? To a world accustomed to hearing almost altogether about Christ and a born-again experience, which of course they do not understand, we put ourselves and God's truth in the wrong light. Instead of speaking of being converted, changed by real repentance, surrender, faith in Christ, and receiving God's Holy Spirit, we speak of coming into the truth. A man may come into the truth, that is, let a certain amount of truth into his mind, and still be totally unconverted. And that's a term, and that's a condition that I have called through the years academic conversion. People were baptized, did not understand real repentance, and they let truth, as he says, into their mind. And they went down the line and they saw, oh, this commandment, oh, yeah, we need to do this, this, and this. And then they went to Romans 6, and it shows you're supposed to be baptized. Oh, I want to do that too. Oh, I shouldn't eat pork. I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do that. And baptism was one of the things on their checklist. So I want to get baptized. The Bible says that. They did not understand repentance, because it is, to repeat, it is utter surrender, total repentance, and accepting Christ. Christ in living faith as their personal Savior, and then receiving the Holy Spirit, which changes your whole understanding and gives you the capability to see that spiritual way of life. Okay, so you can get knowledge, but it doesn't mean you're converted. We must lead people to gather that we must not lead people to gather that we believe only in commandment keeping, in parentheses, which to them means Saturday keeping, and earning salvation by works. In other words, we don't want to give that impression, because that isn't the way it is. We must stress the whole truth more. Repentance, surrender, Christ as Savior, being changed by God's Spirit, as God's gift, by grace, nothing we earn, it's a gift, following our conforming to His conditions of repentance and faith in Christ, the change from carnality to spiritual mindedness. See, this is the whole thing. We're born with a carnal human mind, and when we repent, then we give ourselves totally to God, And we're baptized and we receive God's Spirit. Now we have the help of the Holy Spirit, which is spiritual mindedness, being begotten, and then the overcoming and enduring and growing life of obedience and living faith with Christ living in, or His life in us. So it's a living thing every day. It's a way of life. Let's not leave Christ and grace out of our speech and letters. This was an internal letter. I thought that was very insightful. And way back in 1958, Mr. Armstrong saw that potential difficulty with a lack of understanding of the difference. But can you see the subtle difference? How you can be doing all these things and still not understand the spiritual way of life. That is what I have observed from the feast, as kind of the overall theme, the importance of understanding that factor. All right, let's look at the ditch number one here, and that is, not earning salvation or not trying to earn it because you can't, and the Pharisaical approach. Christ, of course, was very strong about or strong towards the Pharisees, and they were the only ones that he really got after and berated. You might go to Romans, the fifth chapter here. You can think about this. He was criticized for eating with the sinners and the publicans and, socializing with them. He didn't go out of his way. Well, he did talk with the Pharisees as well. But if he were going to say something strong of correction and whatever, you would think that he would really have come out and kind of blasted the people for their sins and for the mistakes they were making. You don't find that. Now, obviously, he knew they were doing the wrong things. The ones he really pounded on and scorched were the Pharisees, because they understood the law, but because they didn't understand the spiritual aspect of it, all of this was doing no good, and they were deceiving themselves, or the other people were just going along carnally, doing what came naturally. And he knew once they understood, once he returned and gave them understanding through his Spirit, they would probably repent. But the Pharisees were going to have a hard time, because they would be able to stand up and say, well, but Lord, remember the example? But we did this and we did that. And Christ looks at them and says, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. They had the appearance of religion and of righteousness. But the true religion, the true way of spiritual life, where Christ was living in them and they were living this way of life between their ears, is what Paul came to understand. They didn't get that. And that's why Christ told the disciples, do what they say, but don't do what they do. Because they don't live it. They acknowledge it. They have all these things. And certainly if anybody understood all of that inside and out, it was Paul. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. He could recite these things. He was a very, very intelligent man. But he had to be really knocked down and God had to get his attention, which God was certainly more than able to do, and show him the spiritual side of what Christ was trying to show, because that's what's important. That's how we think and how we live and how we look at things and our attitude, our motivation. We can do good things. There are lots of people that do, they have different programs. They help the sick, or they help the fatherless or the poor or whatever. But if your motivation, if our motivation between us and God is, I want to do this beneficial thing, this whatever you want to call it, situation that is going to benefit people. And I, if I do these things and I give a lot of money and I spend my time and I stand in the soup line and I ladle out food for people, then I can look in the mirror and I can let everybody else know I'm a good person. Look at me. Look at what I've done. If that's your motivation, then God says, well, I hope you enjoy the reward you're getting now, because that's it. Again, it's our attitude. Now, you could do the exact same thing with a Christian attitude of truly wanting to help people, and it makes all the difference. The people giving the offering that Christ talked about, the Pharisee goes up there, clang, 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 the bells ring, and he gives this thing, and he's really feeling pretty good. The other person feels, quietly gives his offering, and you know what Christ said about that. So it's the spiritual way of life, the way we think, the way we live every day, our true inner motivation. That's what God's looking at. Those are the works. When you're reading the Bible, and people will quote these scriptures, and I believe in the last chapter of Revelation, and God says, you're going to be rewarded according to your works. Brethren, what works does God care about? Does he care if, you know, you help somebody across the street? Just the physical thing? Or is he looking at our motivation, our attitude? These are the works that God's looking at. Our spiritual attitude. Because to be part of the kingdom, we have to be mentally lined up with God. Remember those people again, the example. But I did this and I did that. And Christ said, I never knew you. Because it was all done carnally, humanly, for the wrong reason. And this is where we need to understand as God's people what God's looking at here. And I see, I mean, this is what I've observed, that this is what God wants us to understand. He's trying to make sure we get this point, at least based on the sermons I heard. Okay, in Romans the 5th chapter, we can start here. There's a lot to read, but I don't want to read all of it. We can start towards the end of the chapter in verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came, he's referring to Adam here, a judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, referring to Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. So, through the sacrifice of Christ and the obedience of Christ, we are able to be justified and receive not just human life, but eternal life. And this is, again, Paul's trying to impart this knowledge to people. The previous chapter about Abraham, he's talking about the fact that Abraham believed, and it was the faith that he had that was imputed to him for righteousness. And he keeps repeating this whole thing. And he talks about circumcision and the fact that he had faith first before he was circumcised. That was a symbol. Like, you come to have faith, you come to repentance, you come to surrender before you're baptized. You don't go to the minister and say, now I want to come to real repentance. I want to surrender to God. And I would like to have the right attitude. So please baptize me and then that'll give that to me. You see the difference? It was something that came prior to that. What he was trying to debunk was these people thought, oh, you have to have the circumcision, you've got to have all these physical sacrifices and whatever else they were doing, and then you're righteous. And Christ said no. And Paul is saying no. You come to that first. And then as we get to it, baptism is a sign or a symbol that that's where we already have come to. We can't get the cart before the horse here. Okay, so in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, in verse 19, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. I'm going to read this slowly because, as Peter said, Paul writes in a way that people can twist it around. You have to think about what he's saying. In verse 20, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. Okay? He said back here in chapter 4 in verse 15 that without the law there is no sin. You know, if you don't have a law, then you can do whatever you want. You're not breaking a law because no law exists. So he says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, that it may be really made clear. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Okay, so Christ's sacrifice, his forgiveness, imputing righteousness to people who truly trusted God and were sorry for whatever things that they had done. In other words, they had a submissive attitude to God. The grace was much stronger than the sin. In other words, it forgave. In verse 21, that as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through or by Jesus Christ. So again, if you reread that verse, sin is the wages of sin is death. Okay? Paul said that as well. But, he says, even so might grace reign through righteousness by faith in God, by spiritual righteousness that God gives us, by the right submission to Him in the way we live. And we would have, that is going to oversee everything through righteousness unto eternal life, and it's only through Jesus Christ. Again, a gift that we don't deserve, but we're asking God to give us because we see what a low life we really are. And we don't want to be a low life, even though we are. And we want God to forgive that and impute righteousness to us because we want to follow what God says, and we're trying with God's help, and God recognizes that, and He answers that. And that's what Paul, this is the whole thing Paul learned. And chapter after chapter, he talks about this, and people still, they don't get it. They miss what he's saying. They twist it around, and they say, oh, he's doing away with the law. What shall we say then in verse 1 of chapter 6, the baptismal chapter? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Oh, it's so wonderful that we have this grace, and this is the other extreme, the other ditch he's referring to. Acknowledging the law, yeah, we know all about it, but if I just keep doing what I'm doing, that's fine, because God will forgive me. Once saved, always saved. No matter what I do. Well, then why do you do anything? Oh, well, you have to be a good person. Well, don't you believe no matter what you do, no matter how you live, you're going to be saved anyway? Oh, yes, all mankind is going to be saved. Well, then why bother doing anything? Why don't you just go out and murder people? It doesn't make any difference. Oh, well, you wouldn't want to do that. It's this contradictory baloney. And this is what other people, because human nature wants to not obey God, so it goes, well, there's grace, and grace abounds, and the more I sin, the more grace is administered, so it makes God greater. That's human nature reasoning. I mean, they just miss the whole point. And there are people who think that way, and who believe that right now, today. And it was back then too. Nothing new under the sun. Okay, so Paul goes on and God says, God forbid, in verse 2, how shall we that are dead, in other words, once we have given up our old way of life, our old, the old man is referred to, how shall we that are dead to sin, we buried that, we don't want any part of that, live any longer therein? How can you go back to it and keep doing what you were doing? This is contradictory. Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? It's a symbol of dying. Again, if we leave you under the water, you're going to die. And I'm not going to make the comment jokes about it. But anyway, it's a symbol of dying. Total immersion. Death. Okay? Killing the old man. Therefore, verse 4, we are buried with him, okay, just like Christ died, by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised up from the dead, it's the symbol. By the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Or in a new way of life. Not the way we were. I mean, he's debunking this idea. Well, you just go on and do what you want, and God's grace and His forgiveness will cover whatever you do. And that's the other deceptive thing. The answer is, yes, it will, if you repent. But the attitude that they had there, that he was referring to in verse 1, wasn't a repentant attitude. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. He said, how can you bury it and then just keep going and doing what you want? Even so, we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. That's what we're looking forward to. And in principle, we come up out of the watery grave and we should live a new life, because now we should have God's Spirit, and the way we think, our motivations, we should be able to see those motivations in ourselves. We won't see them right away, but we will slowly begin to recognize more and more of our human nature and how it has deceived us. And that's why so many people come to us after a year, after they've been baptized, if they've really repented, and they go, "Oh, I need to be baptized again." "Oh, why is that?" "Oh, I'm way worse now than I was before." No. You were always this bad, you just didn't see it. All the wrong motivations that we have, we don't see. We can't see without God's Spirit. But as you begin to grow in the Holy Spirit and God begins to show you more and more of yourself, you begin to see, "Ooh, I'm doing that for the wrong reason." Or, well, you know what I'm saying. That's what begins happening. That's called growing. That's a good thing. I don't mean that you just beat yourself up all the time, but coming to recognize our true carnal human motivations is what God wants us to do, and continue to repent of that and continue to seek God. As David said, "Wash me with your Holy Spirit like soap. Clean my brain out, because it's all messed up." That's what we should be emphasizing to our children, as well as teaching them God's law. But we should be talking to them in more elementary terms about the spiritual aspect or the thinking part. Now, they're not going to totally understand it, but we don't want our children, and this I was shocked to find out, that some had the impression that God was sitting up there like the big boogeyman, and he was watching every move you made. And boy, if you stepped out of line and didn't obey that commandment perfectly, or you made a mistake, he got you. Now, as long as you did what you're supposed to do, and you minded your P's and Q's, and you went along correctly, everything was going to go fine. But boy, don't step out of line, because God's waiting to get you. Now, God is not waiting to get us. You know what God's waiting to do? He's waiting to forgive us. He already knows we're going in the wrong direction. He already knows that we are weak. He knows all those things. He's waiting to forgive us, which requires repentance or coming to see. And that's a constant thing, brother. It isn't one thing you do once. It's that total surrender, and it's a constant recognizing more deeply how our mind is not keyed into God's mind. And we should become, as Christ said, "Become you perfect as your Father in heaven is also perfect." It says in the Old King James, "Be perfect," but it should be translated "become," because we can never be perfect as human beings. Okay, knowing this, in verse 6, that your old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. So that's what we want to get rid of. That therefore, or henceforth, we should not serve sin. That doesn't mean we won't sin. But if we sin, we need to repent of it and turn away from it. Resist it. Overcome. Don't say, "Well, it's okay. I'll just keep doing this. God will forgive me." See, that's not the right viewpoint. That's not living the way of life. So we should not serve sin. Now, Paul has a deep, clear understanding of this. And I'm telling you, just from that letter, so did Mr. Armstrong, have a very clear understanding of real conversion. He went through it. He was a very proud, arrogant, to give you an example that he confessed all these things in various explanations. He happened to be on a train one time, if I remember the story correctly, and he was sitting, on the train, and there were these two big guys on either side of him, and he was a small man. He was sitting in the middle. And someone made some comment about the fact that these two big guys were on either side, and he was the little guy in the middle. And he said, "Just like a dime between two nickels." I mean, he was a sharp guy, and he was very, very arrogant, and he was very vain. And that was one thing that God very deeply, and I don't know all the experiences you went through, but believe me, don't ever make, you would never want to make the mistake, which I did once, of complimenting him for being faithful in what he did. You will get blasted, which I did. He would not even get, he wouldn't touch taking any credit with a 10-foot pole because he knew where he was, and that was one of the big lessons that God pounded into his brain through hard experience. He would never take credit for anything because he knew where the credit belonged. And not all of us have learned that lesson as deeply as he happened to have. And so, when we shouldn't be serving sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then we can skip on down to verse 12. He said, let not sin therefore reign again in your mortal body, that you should obey it, that it's not leading you, that God's Spirit in his way is leading you in the way you think. Not just in what you do, but the way you think, because what you do comes from what you think. That you should obey it in the lust thereof. The human mind wants to always go in the wrong direction. Verse 13, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't allow yourself to get in. It says, but yield yourself to God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. You're not under the penalty of death because of a repentant attitude. If it weren't for a repentant attitude, accepting the sacrifice of Christ and receiving the grace, you would receive death, which he mentions at the end in verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So, we're not living, in other words, we're not living under the penalty of the law because we have Christ's sacrifice and because we have a repentant attitude. We accept that. Verse 16, know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, you give in to your human desires and all the wrong things, his servants you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death. Okay, because if you're yielding yourself to sin, you're not repenting, are you? And now you're incurring the death penalty. The only thing that gets us out of the death penalty is repentance and acceptance of Christ and his sacrifice. So if we yield ourselves without having that repentant attitude, we're going to receive the death penalty. That's the rule. Or obedience unto righteousness. This is the battle, brethren, that we fight every day. This is the way of life that God has called us to. This is the way of life we have agreed to follow. But we agreed to follow it knowing we couldn't follow it without the Holy Spirit, without God's power and his help, and without the right viewpoint and the right attitude. Again, let's go back here to Revelation 2. And God's very strong about this. And when I saw this, I realized, there are Nicolaitans around today. This has never died. It's never changed. Always someone coming up with this brilliant idea. And that is chapter 2 and verses, we can start here in verse 5. It says, remember therefore, chapter 2 of Revelation, remember therefore from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. But this you have, that you hate, in other words, there were other sins that they needed to repent of. They didn't have the right attitude. They were being led by the flesh, by sin, not trying to stay away from it. But verse 6 He compliments them on the other hand. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And you can jump over to verse 15. So have you also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, I could not find Mr. Fay's research paper on that. It's about a page and a half. I saw it just before I went to the feast. I could not find it, or I would read it for you. But I can summarize it, and basically what the Nicolaitans were people who acknowledged the law, could sit among, oh yeah, I acknowledge the Sabbath, the Ten Commandments, and so on. Of course, you don't really have to do it. God's not happy about that. When God says he hates that, that's pretty strong. We better do what God says. We better do it carefully. But, again, that goes back to Paul's explanation. It isn't just getting a gold star after our name for how many Sabbath services we've attended, but that's all part of living the way of life. The big thing is using these things that God's given us as tools to support the spiritual aspect of it. We come here, we hear about what we're talking about here. And then we go in our everyday life and try to apply it, and we get reminded. So let's go back then to Romans 8th chapter. So much more that could be said here. Well, I'm glad I've got this. Oh, I'm still on Alaska time. Hey, I've got 3 more hours. I looked and it's just only 12 o'clock. Can't be right. Okay, let's go back to Romans again. And we could go in Romans 7 towards the end. Verse 23 says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. And he calls himself a wretched person. And bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. He says, look, my carnal mind, the law of sin is there. It always wants to go the wrong way. I have to war against it. Are you warring against your wrong impulses and wrong thoughts and wrong direction? Can you relate to what Paul is saying here? Because he was living this way of life. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Of this death, he said. And he answers the question, but he asks the question first. Who's going to deliver me? Because he constantly saw his human nature. And he was fighting against it. Warring against it. I thank God. Now here's the answer in verse 25. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who's going to deliver me, he said. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. His human nature always wants to go in the wrong direction. And then he goes on, talks in verse or chapter 8 about the carnal mind. And for anybody who wonders, he talks in verse 2 about the law of sin and death. And then, I don't want to read everything he says, that with righteousness the law might be fulfilled in verse 4 in us, that the righteousness of the law, there is righteousness in the law, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind or think about the things of the flesh. Is that what we're thinking about? Or are we constantly examining ourselves, as Paul said to do before the Passover, but this is something we should do all the time. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, learning to think more like God. God's Spirit will help you to see that. And you will begin catching yourself earlier and earlier in that process. And pretty soon you will begin in a small way to actually begin to first think about it from God's point of view on some things. And hopefully that continues to grow. For to be carnally minded is death. He didn't say here to just break the law. He said, for be carnally minded. What works is God looking for? What works is he going to reward us for? To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. How do you get to be spiritually minded? We've already talked about that. Because, if anyone wonders here, you all know this verse, because the carnal mind, the human mind, is enmity against God. And if anybody knows that, he knew it. The carnal mind, the human mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity against God. God's enemy. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no way, we don't have a chance. It's not subject. That's the reason people might listen to what we believe, and they may acknowledge, oh, man, that all comes, but I'm not ready to do that. And even when God begins to call them, I've talked with people over and over, God began to call them back over here. 10 years later, they finally get to the place in their life where they're willing to start to respond to God. And they admit, well, yeah, I knew it was right. I heard it. I understood it. But I wasn't ready to do it yet. Human nature will resist God's way. So then they that are in the flesh, think about this. This is powerful. Then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, even if they, like the Israelites, oh, we'll do whatever you say. And God's answer was, oh, that there were a heart in them that they would keep my commandments. But he knew they couldn't do it because they didn't have the Holy Spirit and they hadn't really repented. And then finally, well, in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. This is what we have to remember. But in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God, this is the qualification, if we have the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And he talks about being called, that the Spirit was working with the disciples, and he said it was with them first. That draws them to repentance, give them understanding. But finally, when you're baptized through the laying on of hands, through true repentance, God's Spirit is in you. If the Holy Spirit is in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's simple. It's not complicated. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. God does not force anybody. I just want you to know that, young people, teenagers, younger people. Don't expect God to grab you by the shirt and force you to obey him, because you've been sitting here and your parents teach you these things and God will make me do this. No, he won't. That's your decision. That's your choice. We have to be led by, we have to be willing to submit to surrender to God's way, free will. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, because they are following what God says. Verse 16, the Spirit itself hears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. When we're in communication and close to our Father, we know that. And we know that there are times when we are closer to God than at other times. And of course, we want to try to stay close to God as much as possible. Well, brethren, I hope that I have given you something to think about here with this. I am still frustrated as to how to approach this subject to make it even clearer. But it's so vitally important. There's that fine line where people, just like Mr. Armstrong said, they can have knowledge and they can think they're doing the right thing, but they just miss it completely because all they have is academic conversion. They don't have spiritual conversion. And that takes the total surrender and the total repentance and giving ourselves to God and asking for his help on a daily basis.